Well, please, if you would, turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to Ephesians and chapter 2. Let's read together the first 7 verses. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Well, we left mankind last week in a bit of a tight spot. Not just some human beings, but Paul says all human beings are in a terrible condition of spiritual alienation from God. Paul says we are by nature dead in trespasses and sins. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, Paul says. Not sick, not ill, not mortally wounded, but dead. Dead. Devoid of the spiritual life God intended us to have. At the very least, dead means we were insensitive to God and unresponsive to God. It means much more than that, but it cannot mean less than that. Insensitive to his presence, his voice, his call into our lives, his right to rule us and to own us as our creator. And unresponsive to him. He commanded, he promised, he reveals himself in creation, in scripture, through Christ, supremely of all. And we do not respond. We will not respond. As Christ said to the Pharisees, you will not come to me that you might have life. Dead. And then we were dominated too, Paul says, by two spiritual forces. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. We were dominated, Paul says, by the course of the world. Like dead fish flowing downstream. The word following in the Greek means to live according to a standard. We followed the trends of the world. And the world, of course, is a technical term in the writings of Scripture to describe mankind, human life, organized without reference to God and in rebellion to God. Basically, most of American culture today is the world, living outside of God and against God. We follow the trends, the fashions of the world. And also we follow a darker force. Behind the world, Paul says, there's a darker spirit at work, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And you see this everywhere. You see this everywhere. You see this perhaps supremely in our day and age, in the whole global sexual revolution that's been eating away at the moral fabric of our culture since 1960. So it's unimaginable how fast that revolution has spread in our culture today. 30 years ago, people generally regarded homosexuality, people who were confused about their gender, we regarded that as a mental illness. It was part of the psychiatric code in the 70s, that it was a disorder. The church could preach about it as an evil, an unnatural choice that was barren of life. Unions that could produce no children without the help of science. And we could say those things without fear of condemnation, but the whole kind of Marxist ideology has become involved in that now. Everything's now a special interest, oppressed, suppressed group. And people now don't think in terms of ethics, right and wrong. We think of prejudice and discrimination. And those words kind of get into our hearts and have totally changed the way the world thinks. And now, not only do we lift up transgender, queer, and questioning people as the heroes of culture, but people who would dare to question that worldview, we're now regarded as the new perverts. The revolution has been complete. How did that happen? It was because, Paul says, human beings have this propensity to follow the course of the world, and behind the world is not a benevolent spirit, but the spirit of the devil at work, leading men in their rebellion, in their disobedience to God. So we're dead. We're dominated by the world and the devil, and therefore, Paul says, we are driven by lust, among whom, these sons of disobedience, we all once lived in the passions, in the lusts, literally in the Greek, of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh, of the body, what feels good to our body, and the desires of the mind, what seems good to our mind, driven by lust, the desire for pleasure, significance, profit, pleasure, position, all outside of God, living for ourselves, driven by lust. And Paul says, destined for hell. And we were, Paul says, by nature, not just you Gentiles, but we also the Jews, we all were by nature children of wrath, born under the wrath of God. Born destined for the wrath of God, like the rest of mankind. It wasn't just the Jews or the Gentiles. All mankind, Paul says, are deserving of wrath and destined for hell. That's who men are by nature. That's God's assessment of America today, of Britain, Europe. As human beings begin to fracture, as they cast his law behind them and disintegrate in their rebellion. That's God's assessment, not just of the beheading jihadist out in Syria, but of all mankind. We are children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Religious Jews, irreligious pagan Gentiles, all by nature children of wrath. Now the question is, how does God respond to us? That's the question. How does God respond to mankind? How would you respond? What's your natural response when people hate you and despise you and attack you and mock you and scorn you, which is mankind? We hate you so much, O God, we'll not even allow the gender you've written into the code of our genes to define us. We'll rewrite even that rule. That's the modern cry of America. We'll go where we want and say what we want and do what we want. How do you respond when people treat you like that? Well, you tend to respond by lashing out, don't you? You tend to respond like that sniper in Dallas. He feels his group are being attacked by the police. And so he grabs a gun and goes and kills police officers. That's the way we respond. Not always with a gun, with our tongue that we do it. We lash out at our wives, our children, our neighbors when they attack us, when they assault us, when they malign us. We get angry and fight back. Well, here's God in the scriptures, and God has a right to be angry. He's made this world good and beautiful and true, and man has destroyed it with lust and pornography and fornication and all kinds of immorality and impurity and sorcery and idolatry and sensuality and enmities and strife and dissensions and disputes and factions and drunkenness and carousing and all manner of wickedness. The world is full of darkness and evil. And God has a right to be angry. How does God respond? What is God's response? And Paul tells you here in this text, it is surprising. It is shocking. It's astounding. It's unguessable. From verse 4 to verse 7. How did God respond? Paul says, well, first of all, God felt something. And then God did something. Because God wanted something. First of all, God felt something. What did God feel as he looked out upon this world? Well, Paul already told us he felt angry, and he was right to feel angry. But he felt more than anger. He felt more than anger. There in verse 4, but God. It's a great contrast. Paul's been speaking of man and man's deadness and man's domination and man's desires controlling and corrupting him. But God. But God. In contrast to man, in contrast to all that man was and all that man had done and all that man had wanted, God, but God, being rich in mercy. Being rich in mercy. Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins. Those words, but God, contrast the unspeakable depravity of man with the unguessable kindness of God. And John Stott, the great New Testament commentator, he says, this whole structure of Romans 2, 1 through 7 is designed to contrast what you were by nature with what you are in Christ. But God, being rich in mercy. Now, what's the word mercy mean? The word mercy means, quite simply, God's determination not to give you what you deserve. You deserve wrath, but God gives you mercy. It's used in the Bible to describe somebody helping another person in need. So it's used to describe the Good Samaritan who showed mercy to the Samaritan, to the Jew beaten up by the roadside. It's something the Pharisees knew nothing about. Jesus says to them, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you neglect the weightier provisions of the law, which are justice and mercy. Mercy. It's something displayed in the life of a man full of God's Spirit. In James 3:17, James says, the wisdom that comes down from heaven fills a man with purity and peaceableness and gentleness and reasonableness and makes a man full of mercy. Mercy. It's something, Paul says, that God is full of. But God being rich in mercy. God being rich in mercy. He's rich with it. God's whole posture toward mankind lost in sin is one, not just of wrath, though, but of one who is rich in mercy. He's determined and has found a way not to give people what we deserve. We deserve wrath. We receive mercy. There's a story back in the days of Napoleon when this widow came to him and she'd lost her husband. She was a widow, and she was about to lose her son. Her son was a soldier in Napoleon's army, and he was to be shot the next day. He was guilty of murder, and he was to be shot. And the woman came to him and fell at Napoleon's feet and said, actually, it wasn't murder, sorry, it was desertion. He deserted his post and was to be hung or shot the next day. Desertion. And she comes to Napoleon and falls at his feet and begs him for mercy. And Napoleon says, I'm sorry. I can't intervene. The man did desert. He ran away in the midst of battle. He deserted his post. He deserved to die. And the widow fell on her knees and said, yes, sir. If he hadn't forsaken his post, if he wasn't guilty, I'd ask you for justice. But it's because he is guilty that I ask you for mercy. Mercy. That's the Spirit. And Paul says that Spirit is rich in God's heart. He is rich in mercy. And it's something we all need. Not just the really bad people who shoot police officers or police officers who wrongfully shoot American citizens, white or black. Not just bad people need mercy. Good people need mercy. There's a great story from the 17th century. Thomas Hooker, who was one of the top ministers in America. There were three ministers in America, Cotton, Davenport, and Hooker, who were invited to go across to the Westminster Assembly in London and deliberate in writing the Westminster Confession of Faith. And Hooker was one of them. And he was a man of God, a famous minister. One of his elders said, I did not think there'd been such a man on the earth in whom shone so many incomparable excellencies and in whom learning and wisdom were so admirably tempered with zeal and holiness and watchfulness. Even when plague ravaged his people, he would visit them and minister to them in the midst of their sickness. And when he was dying, one of his elders said to him, Pastor Hooker, take comfort. You are now about to receive your eternal reward. And Hooker's last words were, no, sir. I am going to receive mercy. 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 The worst of men need it, and the best of men need it. And Paul says God's heart is rich in mercy. Here's mankind running away from God, rebelling against God, hating God, attacking God, assaulting God, tearing down God's laws. But God, in response, felt something that was rich in mercy. Why was God merciful? Well, he goes on. Because of the great love with which he loved us. Great love. He's rich in mercy, and he's great in love. That's a big word, great. It's used in the Bible to speak of Christ coming in the Father's power and with great glory at the second coming. It's used to speak of John when he looked into the heavens and he saw a great multitude that no man could number of every nation, tribe, and tongue thronging around the throne. A great number filled with great glory. And Paul says that God's heart is great in love. Is great in love. That's God's first response. God felt something. He felt something. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. People often think that God loves the lovable. That if God loves you, there must be something lovable about you that attracts God's love to you. That's not the case. God is different from us. We tend to love the lovable, the cute baby lying face down in his sleep in a lammy, or a puppy dog trotting across the floor, and we look and go, oh, it's so lovely, and we love it. Our love is attracted to the cute and the cuddly and the kind. We love the lovable. The There's got to be something in the object that attracts our love to it. It's why there's so much divorce in our day and age. The no-fault divorce, I've just stopped loving you. So we divorce. But God is different. God doesn't love because you are lovable. He loves because he is lovely. There's goodness. There's such goodness and mercy and kindness in the heart of God that it overflows to a world that hates him and despises him and rejects him and couldn't be bothered reading his word, couldn't be bothered praying or serving him in truth. And he loves us anyway, not after we were saved, but even when we were dead in our trespasses. And some of you need to hear that. Some of you are constant. The devil constantly reminds you, God doesn't love you. You didn't have your quiet time this morning, you wretched person. You couldn't be bothered even opening your Bible. Coffee was more important. Facebook was more important. You wretched person. Don't even think God loves you. You think God loves you the way you speak to your husband? The way you treat your wife? The way you treat your children? Think God loves you? Those things you look on the internet at? Those thoughts that go through your mind? Don't be ridiculous, you ugly person, the devil says. But God says, yes, you're ugly. But I have a good enough heart and a big enough heart to love the unlovable. To love not just the undeserving, but the hell-deserving. Even when you were dead, when you were at your worst, when you were insensitive to me and unresponsive to me and unwilling to come to me and resisting me and rebelling against me and defying me, in that moment when you were dead at the bottom, at your worst, God says, my heart still overflowed in love towards you. And I sent my son while you were still a sinner to die for you. God felt something. And then, next, Paul says God did something. He did something. Can I have a little bit more volume, please, Jason? Just a tiny bit, thank you. God did something. What did God do? Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice who's doing that. God is doing that. God isn't, you're not the one lifting yourself up kind of by the bootstraps, like the man with no arm, no legs who climbed El Capitan, pulling himself up on this complicated system of pulleys, one arm at a time, 18 inches at a time, as he pulls himself up that 2,000-foot cliff face, one hand at a time, this crippled man with such strong arms. That's not the picture here. We aren't the ones saving ourselves by repentance or saving ourselves by believing the gospel or saving ourselves by doing good works or becoming religious. God is the one who's saving us. And to describe this salvation, Paul uses three new words. Three words that never occur before in the Greek language. And they're such great words, we have to use more than one word to describe them. The first word is to make us alive together. We have to use four words. Paul uses one word. But it's the verb in the Greek to make alive, and then Paul adds the word with at the start. To make us alive with Christ. And then the next one is to raise us with Christ. Raised us up with him. That's all one word in the Greek. And then the next one is seated us with him. Another new word in the Greek. These three verbs that describe God's activity in the life of someone he intends to save. What's God do? First of all, he joins us with Christ. That's the heart of Paul's theology of salvation, is that God joins us to Christ. I think Paul learned that lesson, you remember, on the Damascus Road when he heard Christ, the voice from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Paul thinks, "I'm not persecuting you, I'm persecuting the church." And I think that idea got into Paul's head with the Holy Spirit. Hold on a second. If I touch the church, I'm touching Christ. Because the church is part of Christ. They're one with him. They're connected to him. He is the head and we are the body, as Paul said in the previous chapter. And so do you see what happens to Christ happens to us. Who Christ is and we are become the same before God's mind. So what happens to Christ happens to us. So Christ dies on the cross and we die with him. Paul says, "I have been crucified together with Christ." And then Christ is taken off the cross and is buried. We are buried with him. And then Christ is raised. And we are raised with him. And then Christ is seated in the heavenly places. And we are seated with him. It was the argument, remember, boys and girls, from Easter Egg Hunt last year, of the needle and the thread. Wherever the needle goes, the thread goes with it. The needle goes down into the cloth and the thread goes with it. The needle comes up through the cloth and the thread comes up with it because the needle and the thread are attached to one another. And Paul says it's just like that with Christ. God made us alive together with Christ. That solves our death problem. There we were, dead to God, insensitive to God, rebellious to God. And God then brings the power of Easter into our hearts. The Bible calls it new birth, regeneration. The power of Christ's resurrection touches down into our hearts and takes us from death to life. So we're no longer insensitive to God, no longer unresponsive. The dead eyes that couldn't see, the dead ears that couldn't hear, open and we can see and we can hear. A spiritual picture of Christ's miracles. Suddenly we become alive to God. We're aware. We hear the gospel being preached. Some of you can remember the day that happened to you in church. You were here. You came to church maybe and you heard someone preaching. And suddenly it began to make sense to you. You began to feel your mind coming alive. Your soul quickening. Your eyes opening. Your ears hearing. You heard Christ speak as if to you. And you felt yourself drawn to Christ. You felt you were a sinner in need of salvation and that Christ was a Savior who was willing to save you. But before that happened, you became alive. Before you thought of God, before you looked to God, before you heard God, God had to bring life into your heart. Which is why Christ said, unless a man is born again, he cannot see, cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. He gave us life. And that's something that happens now. Before the resurrection morning, at the end of time, when all the dead in Christ will rise, Paul says, now that spiritual life has begun in our hearts. We were dead, but God made us alive together with Christ. So he's dealt with our death problem. He's also dealt with our shame problem. He's raised us up with him. And that's not just meaning. That's not just meaning that we are out of the grave, as it were, spiritually speaking. It's much more than that. When God raised Christ, his ascension to the glory, that was an honoring of Christ. You see that in the Olympic Games in Rio, if any athletes actually managed to go to Rio this year. But the Olympic Games, when you win the gold medal, what happens? You're put on the top, which is above the silver, which is above the bronze. They exalt the victorious athletes. Well, likewise, when Christ was raised, he was honored by the Father. Paul says in Romans 1, he was declared to be, shown to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. He's honored. Look at my son. He's given a name far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow. As Christ is raised up, he's honored. And this is you now, Paul says. You don't just have life in Christ, you actually also have honor in Christ. That you're part of Christ, the most honored man in all existence. So think about that a second. Some of you are haunted by insecurity. Some of you feel really insecure about the way you look. Some of you are insecure about what you can do, your athletic ability or your lack of athletic ability. Some of you are insecure about maybe do you have a boyfriend or a girlfriend? Is there prospects of marriage soon down the road for you? Some of you define yourself by all kinds of earthly things that make you live feeling empty and worthless, not part of the in crowd. And that sense of insecurity haunts you. Some of you feel a need to boast because of this perceived sense of like weakness. You feel you're empty, and so you've got to tell everybody how full you are, how good you are, how strong you are, how fast you are, how great you are, so they might not overlook you and they might think that you are somebody. And Jesus says, hello, you're connected to me. The only somebody who ever was, who became a nobody to rescue nobodies and to make you somebody more valuable, more prestigious than anything in creation ever imagined. You're connected to me, and I've given you life, and I've raised you up, and you're now honored with me in the heavenly places. Now, that honor hasn't fully been revealed yet. Now you are the Son of God or daughter of God, but it does not yet appear what you shall be. But when I appear, you will be like me, for you will see me as I am, and the angels will gasp at the glory which will radiate out from your being. Incandescent beauty and goodness and truth shall cascade out of the pores of your skin. And you will look like God the Son himself. Jesus says, the glory, Father, you've given to me, I have given to them. And so Jesus says to you, listen to me, you are reasonable people. Are you going to define yourself by athletic ability? I've got news to you. It fades fast. I'm 44, fairly strong, work out quite a bit. Without the Van Erden household a week on the 4th of July, and they were doing the stone put, and all the young bucks were throwing the stone down the thigh. I thought, I could do that. I mean, it's only 40-pound stone. Pick up the stone. Immediately I knew the spirit was 18, but the body was 44. If you define yourself by your athletic ability, you're going to become like Ronaldo, who's suddenly realizing he's not quite as fast as he used to be. Or if you define yourself by your beauty, how well you look in the mirror, that's an economy in recession. Ask your grandmother. Or you define yourself by having a boyfriend or a girlfriend or being married. What are you going to do when your marriage ends up being a disappointment? Because it always is in some way, shape, form, or fashion, because no sinner can take you to the place that only God can. And if you expect them to, you'll crush them and disappoint yourself with bitterness. Or Jesus says, rather than define yourself by passing things, why not define yourself by the fact that you believe in Christ, the Lord of glory? You're joined to me. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I've shared everything with you. I've shared your sins, and you will share my righteousness. And my glory, too, will be yours and my Father's house. And we'll live forever in a new heaven, a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You will share my throne. You will judge the world, even the angels, Paul says, in a way far beyond my imagination or ability to explain, and you will reign with me. If you suffer with me, Paul says, Jesus says, you will reign with me. You'll reign on the throne of God over the new heavens and the new earth. forever. See, God deals with our death problem. He deals with our shame problem. And he deals also with our slavery problem. And we sit down together with him, verse 6, in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. To seat is the posture of a king. We rule. That's true of you now, Paul says. Now you have life in me. Now you have honor in me. Now you share the rule of the universe. You may look like a slave. You may feel like a slave. But you're living as a king in Christ. You know, it's tragic. I'm an observer to this country. I've just come and I love America. It saddens me greatly. You know, I've met some people who went through the awful horror of segregation in America. There's one lady I met, Eve, who used to preach at a nursing home. She was 100 years old, 100 years old. And she danced everywhere she went. She was the sweetest and the kindest and the most joyful person ever met, this dear African-American lady. She had been through horrendous abuse in the first half of the American century. She had known people who were lynched. But there was a sweetness to her and a kindness to her. Why? Because she defined herself not by how people had treated her. She defined herself by Christ. And that's where her liberty came from. Even though people treated her like a slave for much of the early part of her life. And it saddens me to see the young generation of the African-American people who've been stirred up to hatred and bitterness and malice by politicians and clergy, who never experienced that abuse. And yet there's a hatefulness and an anger and a resentment and a murderous bitterness that's consuming them. Because they don't know what it is to define themselves by Christ and to live as kings. That's another sermon for another day. But I need that too. I need to live as a king when my sin raises up inside me and says, obey me. No. I'll not obey the devil. I'll not obey temptation. I'll not obey lust. I will obey Christ. I'm one with him. I am in Christ, the ruler of the cosmos. In Christ. I'm not going to obey sin. That's the logic of sanctification. He deals with our death problem, our shame problem, and our slavery problem. Enslaved to sins, willingly. Not anymore. We have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places on the throne of the universe, Paul says. So God felt something. And God did something. And very briefly, give me a minute, maybe two. Verse 7. All because God wanted something. Why did God do all this? Verse 7. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Why would God do that? So that in the ages to come, Paul says, for all eternity, God might display the immeasurable, the overflowing, the limitless, indescribable. One of the most hyperbolic words in the Greek language, hyperbolon, from which we get hyperbolic. So that in the coming ages he might show the hyperbole, indescribable, limitless riches of his grace. Grace is a word that describe, if mercy is God not giving you what you do deserve, grace is God's determination to give you what you don't deserve, to give you life and to give you honor and to give you a place on the throne of the universe with his Son, sharing the Son's throne, sharing the Father's house, and filled with the Father's glory. That's grace. So that he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And the word kind in the Greek literally means helping somebody in need. Helping somebody in need. This week, we had a microburst, one of those kind of in a thunderstorm when the bottom falls out and you get like about 100 tons of water falls and 100 mile an hour winds in a very small area. Happened over our house. Our neighborhood was a war zone. We had two huge trees down and several other limbs. Friday night happened. Lifted the phone, called Eric, and I knew he'd come. I knew he had a lot planned the next day. He had a whole day's yard work of his own plan. I said, Eric, can you help me tomorrow? And he said, no problem, I'll be there at 7 a.m. And he and his family came down. They worked from 7 through to the early afternoon, and we got it all cleared. It was amazing. Hard, hard work. That's kindness. Helping somebody in need. And Eric is like that because God is like that. Eric's made in God's image. And God is kind. And why would God feel such love and mercy for us? Why would God do this amazing thing to give us life and to give us honor and to give us a share in the rule of the new heavens and the new earth after we destroyed this heavens and this earth? Because God wanted to show just how kind he could be. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's God. He's kind. Kind, kind, kind. And I know some of you hear that this morning, and you probably have a little bit of a skeptical voice in your heart saying, but God hasn't been kind to me. My life's a mess, or this has happened, or that's happened, or I have not been given this, and I wanted this or that, and I never got it. But you never judge a book by its cover. You never judge a book by its beginning. You judge a story by its end. And one of the problems we have is we tend to want to judge everything by this moment. Life feels bad now. Life seems to be bad now. My life's been a mess up until now. Therefore, my life will always be a mess. And Paul says, not if you are in Christ. There's a great reversal coming when what is true inwardly with you shall be true outwardly and completely. What is true partially about you will be true completely. This new life, this new honor, this new position at the throne of God that you enjoy now a little bit will one day flood your soul and become the only reality that you experience. Now you've got these two lives. You've got the inner life being renewed day by day. The outer man is perishing. Went to see Jean Herndon this week, beginning of the week. And dear Jean, there she is, this old prayer warrior. She struggles to speak. She's in this nursing home. The outer man is perishing. But the inner man, the sparkle in her eyes, the life in her soul just seeps out. You can sense there's a mighty woman of God inside her waiting to burst out in the glory when Christ comes. And to an extent, that's true of all of us. Our outer man, our outer life is much messed up and is much sick and much weakened and much defiled. But there's new life in us as well. And the new life is growing and flowering. And when Christ comes, he will make all things new. And what we enjoyed partially, we shall enjoy only and fully and completely. As the glory is revealed and we are raised. And so, Christian, take heart, Christ says. Do not judge your eternal state by your current state. do not judge my heart for you by your heart for me or how you feel now. How do you know how much I love you? Look at Christ on the cross and Christ risen. Christ on the cross, that's what you deserve. Christ risen, that's what you receive. And that's how you know that I love you. By these objective facts, not by feelings that go up and down, but by objective facts. Who Christ is, what Christ has done, and where Christ will take you. So take comfort, Jesus says. And if you're here today and you don't yet know me, Jesus says, come. You're dead in sin, but I can make you alive. You're full of shame because of your sin. You might not know it, but you feel it. When you come away from those times of evil, you know they're evil. Your soul feels dirty. When you're selfish to your wife and selfish with your children and selfish to your parents and selfish to your neighbor, you never feel clean. You feel a little bit ashamed. I can give you honor, Christ says. And I can set you free. The glorious liberty of the children of God. Come to me, Christ says. Trust in me. Look to me. Lean upon me. Call upon me. I will take your sin as my own. And your death as my death as I died upon the cross. And I will give you my life and my glory and my righteousness forever with which you can relate to God in me and through me. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word and its truth. It's so beyond our mind's ability to think or imagine, our tongue's ability to describe. We pray, our Father, that you would help us to understand these things and live in their comfort. And we offer these prayers, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.